Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him, each one bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and they were there, scattered all over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else that they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were at Bethel, Ramoth Negev, and Jatir, to those in Arar, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeremielites, in the Canaanites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. May the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Thank you, Ed, for bringing that reading. Good morning, everyone, for those of you who are joining from home. Allow me to lead us in a word of prayer before we look at this text before us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for this beautiful morning. It is even more beautiful because we are given your word to read and to meditate, to ponder, and to see how you are going to minister to us. So we thank you for a blessed morning in advance. And ask, Father, that you speak to us, encourage us, and Father, we pray that you give us grace to live lives that will bring honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at my first year of Bible college, nearly 12 years ago, I had a big turning point in my learning of Greek. This happened at when I received my first test results of the first class test, and it was marked 1.5 out of 20. And that was a big wake-up call for me. And I had to decide to work really hard on my Greek. There was no playing around. You see, some of the big turning points in our lives happen in some of the most difficult seasons, don't they? We might decide to work on our marriages when there's a marriage breakdown. We might decide to have healthy life choices when we find ourselves ill. And we might be very careful with money when there is a financial crisis. And often when there is a turbulent period in our life, our spiritual life gets more attention, isn't it? Now, if you were with us last week, God amazingly rescued David and his men from a very difficult place. But the chapter ended, as we noted last week, where David just gets up in the morning and he leaves without really acknowledging God or asking the questions, how did this happen? And back at Ziklag where God finally gets David's attention, isn't it? And there at Ziklag, there's this huge turning point in David's life. But that comes at a very difficult season of his life. Let's find out what happens and what can we learn from this text. Verse 1 to 6 begins by telling us about this double calamity, isn't it? Double calamity. You see, returning to Ziklag should have been the most happiest and most rejoicing time for David and his men. Why? Because they don't have to go to war. They can go home, sleep in their own beds, hug their wives and children. They can eat home-cooked food. It's worth the three-day travel because finally they are going home and there is nothing like going home, isn't it? But from a distance, they see smoke rising. They smell smoke in the air. And as they come closer and closer, they realize Ziklag, their own town, is burning. And their wives and children doesn't come running to welcome them because the Amalekites had turned up and they had carried the most brutal attack, a revenge attack, on Ziklag. David and his men and their families. Everything is gone. And verse 4, understandably, their sadness is too much, unbearable. They're devastated. They weep and weep and weep and weep until they don't have any strength to weep anymore. Tears don't come anymore. Verse 5, pain is very close and personal to David because it's no longer their problem. It is David's problem too. David has lost his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. But he doesn't even have time to think about it and grieve his own losses because his own life is in danger. Verse 6, his men are so bitter in spirit. They hate David so much, they're planning to stone David. Now, there is the double calamity for David. Now, to describe a double calamity in Sri Lanka, we use this saying. It's as if a man who fell from a tree is gored by a bull. I'm sure you would have a similar phrase or a proverb from wherever you come from in your own context. Perhaps it's not too difficult, isn't it, to put ourselves in David's shoes. Rejoicing doesn't come in the morning. Maybe rejoicing comes in the morning, but soon the clouds roll in, and by the time afternoon comes, there are storms and the disaster hits. You see, you probably had a good season of pain and suffering. And there's only a little reprieve before the next season of pain and suffering comes. And it is in the middle of this double calamity we hear about David's huge turning point, a huge turnaround. The calamity draws David near to God. And I won't be stretching the truth too much if I say God permitted this season. But why? Why does God permit seasons like this to come into our lives? And let's have a look at four things that happens during these seasons. Let's have a look at what happens to David and what can we learn from the rest of the chapter. First, we come across these seasons because we are forced to find strength in God. If you have a look at verses 6b to 8. At the end of verse 6, we are told, but David found strength in the Lord his God. You see, he didn't find strength in the Philistine gods. He didn't find strength in himself. No, he found strength in the Lord his God. David seems to have come back into a personal relationship with God, isn't he? It is an indication of a personal relationship, a personal faith in a personal God. You see, friends, it is so easy for us to talk about our God, the God of the universe, the God of the Israelites, God of our fathers, without ever referring to God as my God, my Father, my King, my Redeemer, my Savior, right? We could go on doing that. But the first thing in finding strength in God is to have a personal relationship with God, which we can have today through trusting in Jesus, his Son. We are told that he found strength in the Lord his God. Now, back in chapter 23, verse 16, we hear similar words, don't we? It is a time where David was again in a very tricky position, running away from Saul. Saul is trying to kill, and we are told that Jonathan, Saul's son, David's really good friend, comes along and strengthens him, strengthens David's hands in God. How did he do that? He reminded David of God's promise that one day David will become Israel's king. That David will reign as Israel's king. So we can confidently say, friends, David found strength in this instance, in our chapter today, when he reminded himself of God's promises, God's character. And for us today, this means that we turn to the Bible, God's word, read it, meditate it, and apply these words to ourselves. Because it is here in God's word that we find God revealing himself, his character, his promises, his will, his plans. And we must spend time in God's word deliberately so we can find strength in the God of the Bible. Then in verses 7 to 8, David does something else, doesn't he? He goes into the presence of God. How did he do that? Through the priest and the ephod. And what does David do? He goes and he asks, he prays to God, asking for help, asking for direction. Now, this is the first time in many chapters David has done that. In other words, David found strength in his God when he approached God, when he accessed God's throne room, and when he prayed to God. You see, now today, Christians don't need to have a priest to access God's presence. You don't need to come to me or John Joe so you can go, you can access God's presence. And we don't need to have special clothes. Well, we don't need to have a crystal ball or a prayer mat or a long stick with a crook at the end to go to the presence of God. We don't need all those things. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we are told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now we can draw near to the throne of grace, God's throne of grace, so we can find grace and mercy in times of need. But note, when David approached God, when he was being strengthened in the Lord his God, his situation didn't change, did it? David's wives were still missing. He was still sad, and he still had to look over his shoulders to see whether there's a rock coming at him to duck. And often you will find, after reading the Bible, praying, or coming to church, the situations don't really change. But God gives us the strength to go through, to keep going. He gives us the strength. He changes us, but we can draw near to him to find strength. And the second thing that happens is we learn to appreciate small providences of God, don't we? Verse 9 to 20. On the back of being strengthened in God, David and his men, they're on this pursuit, they're pursuing the raiders. Verse 9 to 10, out of the 600 men, 200 stay behind, and the 400 keep going. They're chasing these raiders, and as the story is told, verse 11, it is interrupted because they found an Egyptian man on the field. They found an Egyptian man on the field. We kind of say, well, never mind the Egyptian man. Just tell us what happened to David. What are they doing? But the writer forces us, doesn't he, to read about this Egyptian for the next five verses. Why? If we miss the Egyptian, friends, we miss a key point in this story. You see, we knew, reading the Bible, we knew that it was the Amalekites who raided Ziklag, because the writer told us. But David, he had no idea. He had no clue. And the raiders usually didn't leave a calling card for David to ring back. Usually it would be the survivors, but there were no survivors. Everybody was taken away. So how would David know who to look for and where to find them? Aha! He seems to have found an Egyptian man. Starving, dehydrated, weak Egyptian man. Verse 11 to 16. After being fed and given something to drink, this Egyptian man provides all the relevant information that David needs, right? Who raided? Where did they raid? When did they raid? And what did they do? Most importantly, where they are right now. And this allows David and his men in verses 16 to 20 not only to succeed in getting hold of the Amalekites and destroying them, but also to rescue everything that was lost. Again, do you see God's provision? It seems like such a little minor providence, but often little providences make a big difference, right? And too often, in our rush to get to the end of the story, we miss the little Egyptians in our life. Friends, in seasons of calamity, in seasons of difficulty, we must learn to appreciate little providences of God. Because when we don't, we tend to miss the point, and we tend to miss God's big provisions as well. And the third thing that happens here is David gets a grip on God's grace, isn't it? God's generosity. Gets a grip on God's generosity. Verses 21 to 25. Now, one of the struggles for God's people is to understand that all we have is what God has given. And after working so hard, studying so hard, and after doing so much, so many hours at something, and we get qualified, and we find a good job, we build a house, we buy our own cars, and we build our own empires, and it is natural to feel we own all this stuff. This is what we did. And to act as everything belongs to us. And this is how some of David's men felt in verses 21 to 25, right? When 200 of their brothers stayed back in one of those ravines, they went ahead and fought from dawn to dusk. They risked their lives. They gave everything they had to recover all that was lost. And it was natural for them to say in verse 22, because they did not go with us, we will not share with them the plunder that we have recovered. We will not share the plunder that we have recovered. In a secular sense, this is how the world operates, isn't it? No work, no pay. No pain, no gain. No fight, no plunder. But David knew better, didn't he? In verse 23, he knew this is not David's plunder. This is not the plunder we have recovered. It is the plunder God has given us. God even protected us, and God handed over the Amalekites to us. In other words, we stand here today alive because God has allowed us to be alive. See, when David grasped God's generosity, he was also able to show generosity to others. He not only shares the plunder with those who couldn't go to the battle, he makes sharing a lasting decree. It became law in Israel. In verses 27 to 31, the names that Ed read out, the hard to pronounce names of those cities, David just didn't stop by giving it to his own people. No, he gave shares to people around, to the neighboring Jewish cities. See, the confession, this is what God has given us, influenced David's thinking, it controlled his actions and his decision making. And friends, as Christians, this should be our attitude as well. We must learn to get a grip on God's generosity in our lives. We must recognize that everything that we have, that we call our own, is given by God. And we must confess constantly that the job I have, the health I enjoy, the qualifications I have, my loved one, the meal that I enjoy, they're given by God. And when we do that, we will not fall into the temptation of worshiping ourselves and the stuff that we have, because so often that's what happens, isn't it? The stuff that we own becomes our idols, and we don't want to get away or get rid of them. And when we recognize that all these are given by God, we are able to be generous even with the little that we have. We must learn to get a grip of God's generosity. Finally, we are reminded that God's word and God is totally faithful to his word. God is totally faithful to his word. If you look back at verse 8, you will remember God promised David that you will certainly take over the raiders and you will succeed in the rescue. Have a look at verses 18 to 20. You can't miss the point, isn't it? You can't miss the point the writer is trying to make. Everything, nothing was missing. He hammers the point home that God kept his word fully and totally. He is absolutely trustworthy, committed to his words. Now, David will soon go on to become Israel's next king. Now, this testimony of God's faithfulness will be so encouraging, will be a backbone in David's life if he's going to continue to become the king. He can rest knowing if God is for us, who can be against us? And not just for David, friends, for us today, this should be a great encouragement, isn't it? That God is totally faithful to his word. And he is 100% committed to his word. Has he promised to defeat his enemies? Then he will. Has he promised to never leave us nor forsake us? Then he won't. Has he promised forgiveness of sins in Jesus? Then he has forgiven. Has he promised to be with us till the end? And then he will. Has he promised eternal life to those who trust in Jesus? Then we will have eternal life. Has he promised that we will be raised back to life with glorious bodies like Jesus? Then we will have glorious bodies like of Jesus. Has he promised to work in our lives that we will become more and more like Jesus? He will, and he is working in our lives. Because if he is not totally faithful to his word, friends, then why? Why on earth should we wake up tomorrow morning if we don't have a totally faithful, committed God? Now, if we think about this story, friends, this chapter marks a huge turnaround in David's life. He is shaping up to be the king of Israel, the king who God wants to be, a king after God's own heart. But note where all this happens. Not in Jerusalem, not as David is worshiping in the temple, not when his life is going really well. No, it happened in Ziklag, in the place where he turned away from God, in the place where he met with a double calamity. Which means, friends, God is not absent in Ziklag. Which means God is not absent in our Ziklag. And sometimes God takes us to Ziklag, doesn't he? So we can draw strength in him. So we can learn to appreciate God's small providences. So we can get a grip on God's generosity. So we can find him to be totally faithful to his promises. Why don't we take a couple of moments just to reflect on those four points. That we need to find strength in him. We need to learn to appreciate God's small providences. That we need to get a grip on God's generosity so we can find him totally faithful to his promises. Let's do that.
Thank you for joining us. Before we go, allow me to give the blessing. Now may the God of grace and peace and love give us grace to go out into the world that he created us. He created and put us in so that we may become witnesses of him as he does that. May the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain with us now until Jesus returns. Amen. God bless you all.